Thank you so much, Andrew. As Andrew just prayed a moment ago, we are going to be continuing this morning in our sermon series through the book of Exodus, in a series that we've entitled Moving Forward or Forward. We're in Exodus chapter 16, right where Pastor John left off last week. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love to invite you to turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 16. As you are turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16, I'd love to share with you one of my favorite stories. It's a story about a monk who was joining a monastery. And one of the responsibilities or requirements for joining this monastery was that you were required to take a vow of silence. And this monk was more than willing to comply with that. And after the first 10 years of being a part of this monastery, his superior called him into the office and asked, "Do you have anything to say?" And the monk said, "Food bad. Food bad." Another 10 years passed, and this monk was once again invited into the superior's office and given the opportunity to voice his thoughts. And he said, "Bed hard. Bed hard." Another 10 years passed, and he was once again invited by his superior to come in and say what was on his heart, and responded, "I quit. I quit." And the superior responded by saying, "I'm not surprised at all by that, because you've done nothing but complaining since you've gotten here." You know, folks, I love that story. It's a great way to open up my sermon today, I think, because I truly believe, I fear even, that far too many believers today do not take the sin of grumbling as seriously as we ought to. We make all kinds of excuses for it. We often blame others. And we often, as the opening story illustrates, make fun of it or joke about our grumbling. But it is a very serious thing. And so sometimes I wonder whether we as believers fully understand the very dangerous nature, the destructive nature of the sin of grumbling has, not only on our individual lives, but if we're part of a church family, the impact that it has on a church. Now, personally, I was very convicted as I worked through this sermon. I got to tell you that all the negative impacts that we've had over the last couple of years because of this pandemic has often caused me to become far more of a grumbler than I normally am. And then when you add to that, it's Christmas, okay? Now, you need to understand, I spent 6 years as a manager at UPS, and then I stepped into ministry for the last 30 years. And for me, sometimes I'm confessing from my heart here that sometimes Christmas means a lot of work. And my wife has said, "Go away from me, Scrooge, move away," you know, sometimes at Christmas. But it is a very powerfully time-consuming time for pastors. And so I appreciate your prayer for that, because I don't want to be a grumpy pastor during Christmas here. My wife might throw me out, you know, just kidding. But I don't think I'm alone about being grumpy about those two things, and there are many other things in life. I mean, we've all been through this pandemic together. Christmas is a busy time for all of us, and honestly, the world makes it a lot more complicated than it really is. But I fear that grumbling has become so acceptable today, so normal part of nature of our communities and our society, that we don't understand the serious and destructive nature of our grumbling. Now, let me be clear here. I want to be really clear here that when I speak of grumbling, I am not referring to groaning or lamenting or humbly expressing our hurts and our disappointments to the Lord. God expects that. He longs for us to do that. When we're speaking about grumbling, there's very little humility at all. As John pointed out last week, it's saying to God, "You know, God, I'm not really appreciative about the way you're running your universe right now. And you know what, God, I'm thinking that I could do a better job at it." So we begin to grumble and we rebel from God's plan. And I have to believe that the grumbling is an equal opportunity sin. Okay, and by that I mean young or old, whatever culture that we have come from, I believe that grumbling is truly a problem in every heart, no matter what our condition or where we've come from. Just give me an example. Children. How many of you have ever grumbled against your parents? You don't like the food that's been put on the table. or you don't like the bedtime that your parents have established. You don't like to have to clean your room or do your homework when your parents tell you, or you can't go watch that movie because your parents said you can't, and you can't date until you're 30-something. And so you grumble, right? The parents grumble too, don't we? Do you know what really bothers parents more than anything, I think, is that our kids act childishly. Children acting childishly, how unbelievable, children acting childishly. I just spent a weekend with my grandchildren. I was reminded how childishly children can be. My dog did too, they found out. But you don't have to be a parent to grumble, do we? And I find that especially problematic this time of the year. We get hungry, we get thirsty, we get tired, we don't get what we want. We feel unappreciated or overlooked or uncared for, and often our default choice is very similar to a selfish child in some way. We grumble, we whine, and we complain. We might dress it up a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just venting, or I'm just being honest with myself and with you, or I got to get something off my chest. And sometimes we spiritualize it too by saying, I'm just sharing a prayer request, you know? But God knows what we're doing. And I believe oftentimes we ourselves know what we're doing when we're grumbling inside. And it's with these thoughts of mind, that's the exact nature of the topic we're going to be looking at here in verses 1 through 6. Let's go ahead and set the scenario here for chapter 16 of Exodus. Follow along as I read. They set out from Elim. Remember, that was the beautiful oasis. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That sounds really strange. God's leading them to Sin. No, that is the region, as you see here, between Elam and Sinai. And it was on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, right here it says, this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, and that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day," verse 5, "when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening," listen to this, "you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So what is it about grumbling that is so problematic? Why, having delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, and now having entered into a personal, intimate relationship with a holy and righteous God, would God have a desire to see the children of Israel, to have a desire to see in our hearts a movement from grumbling to gratitude? That's what we're going to look at. And I want to present three things. Write them down if you can. Think about them over the week. First, we see that God's children should avoid grumbling because grumbling distorts the past. Grumbling distorts the past. Paraphrasing verse 3 here. Here's what the Israelites say. "Oh, remember Egypt. Every night we sat strumming our banjos and playing our harmonica, sitting around singing campfire songs. We had a big cauldron of delicious meat cooking. Oh, those sure were the days." That certainly isn't the way I remember it. Is that how you remember it? In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, let me remind you that this whole book started with the scriptures telling us that during those days, the king of Egypt had passed away, had died, and the people, listen, groaned because of their slavery. They cried out, and that's more than just, cried out for help. They cried for rescue from the slavery, came up to God. And now, after just a couple of months into their journey from freedom from Egypt, they're forgetting all about what it was like in Egypt. The miserable times they spent being beaten by the taskmasters, and everything was honky-dory, that nostalgia, right? And so according to verse 2, the entire congregation, in total distortion of the past here, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Here they are, okay, having experienced miracles that go beyond explanation, all of a sudden thinking like that, God doesn't care about me, or God doesn't love me, or God is not watching out for me. And again, just like that, do you see on a turn of a dime here, they wish they had died as slaves in Egypt. They indulge in what I call wishful remembering. And their past becomes more like a Hallmark movie than reality. Okay? And I'm guessing to some extent, we all struggle with that. I know I do. Okay? But listen, hear me. This is something that I wrote down when I got to this point in my sermon prep. Folks, if we tend to complain about everything now, chances are that we complained about everything back then, whatever then was, okay? Whether we're talking about back in college or back in when we were single, back when we had no kids, back when we had kids in the home, those were the days, right? And here's the thing I hope we'll see today. Why wishful memories may make the past more palatable, it also prevents us from experiencing the blessings of trusting God in the present and in the future. Okay? Second, God's children should avoid grumbling because grumbling exaggerates the present. Look again at verse 3. Moses and Aaron, the congregation comes to him, and they say to him, "You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Is that really what they did? Now, let me remind you, this is not the first time that the Israelites have accused their deliverer of being a murderer. Let me remind you, back in Exodus 5, when they first started working with Pharaoh and the whole bricks and straw thing came about, they said to him, verse 21 of chapter 5, "May God see that you've done what you've done and judge you. Why? You, look at this, you have made us stink before Pharaoh and his servants. You have, it's just like you put a weapon in his hand that he's going to kill us with." And now, by the grace of God, Moses has successfully delivered them, safely delivered them, and they think, "Hey, Moses, you just brought us here to starve us to death." Now, I want you to see something later on at another grumbling session in Exodus 17, verse 3. Here's what they said to Moses. "But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said," look at this, "why did you bring us up out of Egypt," recurring record here, "to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" I want you to notice something here. Here in chapter 17, you have to look back at verse 16 and say, well, maybe they weren't exactly on the brink of starvation as they were claiming they were. They could have milked their animals. They could make cheese. Folks, they could probably make ice cream if they knew how to make it, okay? But they, so I'm saying here, they weren't really starving. They had lots of meat. They had lots of animals they could have eaten if they killed their own animals. And I would submit to you today that we're not talking so much about needs as we are wants. Let me ask you a question. How many of you came home from school one day and said, "Mom, I'm starving"? Anybody? What did you get? I know what my mom did, you know. At that moment, my wife never did this. Don't get that. My mother would go into lecture mode, right? "Oh, you're not really starving. You should see the children in Ethiopia and people around the world. They're really starving. You might be hungry, son, but you are not starving, okay?" Folks, I would submit to you that exaggeration may be a subtle way that we don't realize that we're sinfully grumbling. Let me try to demonstrate. Often I find in my own life, and I think you will too, if you think back with me, over this week even, without knowing it, we tend to exaggerate our daily circumstances by using words like all, everything, always, none, and nothing. Anybody else getting what I'm saying? For example, We get around somebody and we say, "Everything in the world is going wrong today," when in fact, there's only been a few things that went wrong. We might say to somebody, nobody does anything around here to help me. But what we really mean by that is they aren't helping me enough in the way that I expect them to help. We often overlook the truth and fly off the handle, don't we, with exaggerations, and often make the initial problem that we're complaining about much bigger than it actually is. And so as Christians, I would urge us today to be very careful not to indulge in the sin of exaggeration in any form. And if we've already, and I know that I have slipped into some bad habits here, maybe you as well, formed habits of doing this where it just comes so like breathing, right? We should seek God to urgently repent from the sin of exaggeration and grumbling. It makes the people around you very miserable. And it's not, as Paul said, a good testimony in a crooked world. We are not to be complainers. Philippians 1:21, I think. A third reason that God's children are not to grumble is because grumbling ultimately dishonors God. And I see that in verse 2. Moses points out, again, the entire congregation has come before him in one consent. And here's the thing here. They're grumbling against him, right? And even though they directed their grumbling at Moses and Aaron, it was ultimately, as we see in verses 7 and 8, as Moses points out rightly, against God. Look at what he says. In the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. And I love this question. For what are we that you grumble against us? Hey, guys, we're just following the same cloud that you are, and we're trying to be obedient. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening here meat to eat, and in the morning bread to fill your full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? You know, what are you bringing this to us for? Your grumbling is not against us, he says, but against the Lord. Now, what's the lesson here? Here's what I wrote down. Though it's very hard for us to receive and to accept, I think because we think so lightly of grumbling. Grumbling is not ultimately our heart's response to our circumstances, but to God. Grumbling is not ultimately our heart's response to our circumstances, but to God. Now think about it. You might grumble. You bring your grumbling directly toward your spouse or toward your kids or toward your parents or those in authority over you. But in effect, you're saying, God, you're not really taking very good care of me. God, you're not looking out for me. I don't believe you're really working all things for my good. And folks, what I see in Moses' instruction here is that grumbling dishonors God. It dishonors God. It expresses either explicitly or implicitly that we truly don't trust him, that we don't really believe he's big enough to do anything or good enough to care about us. And I just love God's response to their grumbling in verse 7. What a humbling thing. Look at verse 7. In the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. Now, I've got to say, to be honest, it was like, throw down the lightning bolts, Lord. They deserve it, right? You know, after all you've done for them, and here they are, and they're telling you that you brought them out here to starve them to death. But look at how exceedingly gracious the Lord is to these ungrateful children, just as he is often so exceedingly gracious to us. In fact, Scripture tells us here that he will allow them to see his glory. And as I understand that means to see that inner character of the Lord emanated in a way that they can tangibly see and understand. And here's the application I see here. We've all experienced this mercy and grace because of our grumbling. I do not believe that God showing his grace and his mercy to the Israelites, or even to us, it absorbs our responsibility to humbly confess our grumbling and our ingratitude to him. I still believe with all my heart, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we must ask God to help us to repent of our disbelief and to ask him to help us to more fully trust in him. Folks, I believe that's the key to moving from grumbling to gratitude, the nature of my sermon title today. To truly and fully trust God more. Now, what will that trust look like? And the remainder of this section of my sermon today is answering that question. What will trust like that in our lives and ministries look like? And I got, again, three suggestions. First, we need to trust God to provide. And I see that in verses 11 and 12. Here, speaking through Moses, God goes on to instruct the people of Israel, saying, listen, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall, look, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And then just as he promises, as only God does, verses 13 and 14, scriptures tell us, 14 and 15 actually, that God does exactly what he promised. So it came about at the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layers of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness ground, no stones or dirt. This is amazing. There was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost of the ground. And look at verse 15. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? What is it? For they did not know what it is. And Moses said to them, it is the bread, look, which God has given you to eat. That word man is a very interesting word, and maybe this is just a nerdy guy speaking here, but it's based on the question that the Jews asked when they first saw manna. What is it in the Hebrew? It's manu, manu. And so it's kind of like when I go, I call a microphone a whatchamacallit, you know, and it ends up being called a whatchamacallit all the time. Have you ever done that? I have a whole drawer full of whatchamacallits or doohickeys or whatever, and that's kind of the story of how manna came about, right? Verse 31, they officially name it manna, and God obviously was okay with that. Reading on in verses 16 through 19, I want you to see that God was very purposeful in the way he provided this manna for them. Look at what it says. Don't miss how this provision was a test to shape the Israelites to daily trust God to provide for them. Verse 16, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, talking about manna, each one of you, as much as he can, you shall each take an omer, which as I understand it is a dry measurement equivalent to about 2 quarts, okay, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. Verse 18, amazing. But when they measured it with an omer, whatever gathered much had nothing left over, and whatever gathered little had no lack. God was supernaturally providing this. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it over until the morning. Do you see what God is doing here? I wonder, for example, if Jesus had in mind the teaching, the provision of the manna to the people of Israel when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount and he instructed the crowd, hey, don't worry about tomorrow, what you shall eat. Our God will provide. Or how about when he was teaching the disciples that they wanted to know how to pray, and he said, and you know, give us this day our daily bread, not a weekly allotment or a monthly allotment, not a year's supply. Give us this day. Blessed be the Lord our God who daily bears our burdens, right? And I think sometimes we get in trouble when we don't think that way. And so like the Israelites, here's my application to this point. Folks, God has given us everything we need, whether we're talking individually or corporately as a church, as we move forward, to let go of our need to worry and to grumble and to move towards gratitude. That's the first lesson. Here's the question. Can you, can I, fully trust God to provide for our daily needs? That's a question I'll let each of us wrestle with. In addition to trusting God to provide, we must second, trust God enough to rest. And I see that in verses 22 through 26. Look at what it says. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded them. And it did not shrink in the first service. It did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said in verse 25, Eat it today, for tomorrow is the Sabbath to the Lord day. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days, verse 26, you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. It's first mentioned in the scripture of the Sabbath, right here. It won't be mentioned again until we get to Exodus 20 in the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, okay? But I think we need to see here, again, their willingness as God's children to trust him was going to become a critical test, especially living in an agricultural kind of world, not to work for one day, but to devote totally their trust and resting in God, especially when they enter into the promised land. Now, I got to tell you, when I got to this point, I started wrestling in my own mind that over the years, I've had several people come to me. And actually, I had a very dear friend in high school whose family did absolutely nothing on Sunday. I mean, they went in their doors, shut it. Everybody took naps all day. And I've had people say to me, well, how should we as Christians view a Sabbath? Is there any responsibility at all? And personally, I've wrestled through that. Let me just say a couple things on that. First, we need to understand that that Sunday, what we're doing here, is not simply a substitute version of the Jewish Sabbath. Okay, take that out of your mind. Christians worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, not the seventh day, as did the Jews in the Old Testament. God calls this day the Lord's Day in the Bible, and each time we gather here on a Sunday morning, we are collectively and corporately celebrating that we serve a risen Savior. Okay. The second thing I would say is we need to understand that the origin of the Sabbath goes back to the creation. And after creating the world in 6 days, it says in Genesis 2 that God rested on the seventh day from all his work. That doesn't mean that God was, oh, I'm tired kind of thing, okay? God is almighty. He never needs rest. It simply means that God ceased from his labors of creation. His work was done. There was nothing more to do. And that's an important concept as we're going to continue to walk through the book of Exodus and we see Christ as our Sabbath rest. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why do people sit down? Well, their work is done. And that's exactly, notice how when Christ carried out the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, he sat down. There was nothing more to do. Not then, not ever again. Christ's work was finished. And here's the thing, because Christ's work is complete and finished, we, when we put our faith in Jesus, can have perfect access to a holy and righteous God, not just one day a week, but forever, okay? Always. Forever freeing us from the futile laboring in vain that we have all tried before Jesus to obtain favor with God. And thus, folks, we dare not reject this one and only way to salvation. That's the first thought I want to say. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, no one, John 14, 6, comes to the Father but through me. The only way, not one of many ways, the way, the truth, the life. And so what I want to say here in summary is the Old Testament Sabbath, the Lord's Day, that we celebrate in the New Testament are not synonymous. Okay, they're not synonymous. Does that mean that we can't learn some lessons from the Sabbath of the Old Testament? No, I think we can. And I want to suggest one. There's always a danger when I say something like this of falling into a very, our flesh naturally goes to legalism. And I hope you'll understand my heart is not in that direction. But one of the thoughts that I've had when I think about the Sabbath of the Old Testament is that rather, when I think of that idea, the Sabbath idea in the New Testament to me is more a gift than it is a commandment. It is more a gift than it is a commandment. It is a blessing, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to set aside one day a week to meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship God, to serve one another, to build up one another. And Scripture tells us that's a necessity. Community is essential for our spiritual health. It is a blessing if we don't have to work not to work. It is a blessing to be able to rest, to focus on God, because whether we think we need it or not, God knows we need rest. Especially at this time of the year, right? Anybody getting more rest than they need? You know, we live in a culture that would lead us to believe that the more we produce and the more we consume, the happier our lives will be. And as a result, the average household, including many Christian households, I would say, the days are long, their to-do lists are long, and there's so many different activities, we can't even begin to rest, let alone breathe. And I got to tell you, that makes us very vulnerable to the enemy. The enemy loves when we're exhausted, okay, when our focus is off of him. And in such environment, what I have found, if we're not careful, and I love the songs that Matt selected today, we can easily slip into wrong thinking that would lead us to believe that our value and our identity and our significance, just as the world would tell us, is in what we've done and what we've achieved rather than who we are in Jesus Christ. We can also learn, I think, as God was trying to teach the Jews here in the wilderness, that we need to lean on him. It's not our sufficiency. It's not our strength. It's not our wisdom. It's not our resources that we need. We need to trust in God daily. You know, cast your cares upon the Lord, and he is the one who will sustain us. And so let me just say this. I'm humbly, as I thought about application here, I'm not suggesting that, my friend, like you go into your house and close the door and you don't. What I am suggesting is maybe we think about some concrete ways, some practical ways, especially you men who are the spiritual leaders in your home, ways you can make your life more restful and more focused on the Lord's day. Perhaps cutting out some unnecessary errands and activities. Here's one that will hit us all in the back pocket, and that is unplug the technology. Unplug the technology. Make it a priority to celebrate together with other believers. And I would encourage you to make Sunday a day of fun and rest, focus, prayer, friends, and family. Not because we have to, but because we want to. That makes sense? That makes sense? I'm going to think about that myself, and I'd like to encourage you. I know that takes faith, and I'm saying that, to think we can accomplish all that we need to do in 6 days instead of seven. But that's the second question. That's the second test here. That's the second lesson. Do I trust God enough to rest, to stop and rest in him? Okay? That's lesson number two. Let's go on to third lesson. We must trust God now and forever. And I gather that from verses 32 through 36. This is what it says. This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout, we're talking about manna here, throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put the omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept. Look at this. Throughout your generations, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till it came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Interestingly, that word testimony in verse 34 is probably a reference to the Ten Commandments. And they were instructed to put these two tablets into the ark, okay? Interestingly, neither of which have been even brought up historically at this point. There hasn't been a creation of the Ten Commandments or the ark at this point. But I want you to see that the manna was placed in the ark, noticed to be a perpetual reminder of God's loyalty and steadfast protection and provision to the people of Israel for the future generations. That's great for the Israelites, right? But what about today? We don't know where the ark is. Indiana Jones looked for it, but he never found it, right? So what does that mean? Well, with that thought in mind, that problem in mind, I want you to think, and this is where the gospel so beautifully comes in, how it points to Jesus here. In John chapter 6, referring to this very event, we find Jesus, in one of the many occasions, he's instructing the people, and there were some religious leaders there, and they said, Jesus, if you are who you are, show us a sign. And in preparation for the Lord's table, I want you to see the response that Jesus makes in verses 31 through 35. Look at what he said. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. We just saw that in chapter 16. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses. He's going to make it very clear. It was God, right, who gave them bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Let's read these verses together. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said, look at verse 35. Jesus said, let me hear you, said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Love this passage. I love this passage. So they ask for the sign, and Jesus says, you want a sign? I'm going to give you something far better and bigger than you can ever imagine, far bigger than manna. He says, I'm going to give you bread. I'm going to give you bread that lasts forever, that you can keep for all eternity. It will not rot. It will not stink. When the noonday sun comes up, it will not be destroyed. And they go, oh, Jesus, give it to us, sir. Give it all you can. And Jesus responds and says, okay, here I am. Right? I am the true manna. I am the bread of life. And look at what he promises. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, listen, guys, here's a lesson. Just as God the Father provided physical, temporary nourishment in the wilderness, God, that same God, sent me, my Father, sent me to be permanently fulfill our spiritual hunger by providing a path to redemption for all mankind. Those who are separated from God from sin, unable to save themselves, now have a pathway because I am the bread of life. And Jesus certainly lived up to his promise, his title here. We had a big loaf of bread a couple days ago, and everybody likes bread, right? Anybody? Especially bread. Oh, I'm getting hungry. What does a loaf of bread provide if we don't partake of it, if we don't cut into it, if we don't eat it? And that's the lesson that Jesus is trying to say. Let me just pause here and ask you, have you, dear friends, received the bread of life, Jesus, who is the bread of life? Do you know the forgiveness and eternal life that he promises? You shall never hunger, you shall never thirst if you trust in me. You know that personally. I hope everyone does. And I'll be down here at the end of the service. I'd love to talk to anybody who has a question about that. For those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we have tasted. We know that Jesus is truly the bread of life. I think that's a promise that he has promised he will sustain us as believers now and forever. We will never have a want if we truly trust in him. We're spiritually filled. And that's a message of rest. For those of you who are weary here today, anybody weary? That is a message of rest. It's also a message of hope and victory that comes when we are seeking with God's grace and help to move from grumbling to gratitude. God has met our needs. Amen? As the praise team are making their way up and Mike to serve the Lord's table, let me go ahead and close my portion of the service here in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very, very powerful the word here that we've just read. Lord, we are so weak. We're so easily distracted. We are so easily upset. We are indeed prone to wonder, and we're tempted in the ways of this world. Lord, would you give us, as we reflect this week on the words we've just learned from the Scriptures, hearts and ears that are willing to humbly listen. Thank you, Lord, so very much for the kind way that you rebuke us, for the merciful way that you forgive us, and for the strength of your Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to repent and change. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would grant to us eyes and lips to see, to savor, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray these things. Amen.